Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We continue with our studies in Revelation. Our text today is verses 4 to 6. In the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1326. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 4. John says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for this vision which we know you have given for our edification, that we might have eyes to see that which is and that which is true. So give us, by your Spirit, the ability to understand the word, but then, Lord, apply it indeed to our hearts, that we would enter into it, that we might be these faithful people in our generation, blessed with the first resurrection. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In my senior year of high school, I was a sports writer for the Madison Central High School newspaper. We were the Indians, and our newspaper was the Trail. And I learned there the most basic rules of journalism. I'm not sure I got much further than that, but I learned that a good news story must answer all the basic questions: who, what, why, where, when, and how. Well, a preacher is a kind of reporter, a herald of God's holy word, and those same rules often serve for expositing Scripture. As we seek to unravel John's visions in chapter 20 of Revelation, these rules of journalism are, in fact, a good way to structure our investigation. That's what we're going to do today. In fact, this is in line with what John had been asked to do earlier on, and an angel asked him to be a good reporter. The angel asks in Revelation 7:13, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? From where have they come?" Well, as we consider this vision of thrones and holy priests reigning with Christ, we can expand the question. We can ask, where are these thrones? Who are these seated on them? What is this first resurrection? And we need to consider, when is this 1,000 years? How do the saints reign with Christ? And then, why is this vision relevant? Indeed, important to Christians today. Well, John begins the vision in verse 4 saying, "Then I saw thrones." And that raises the first question. It's the where question. Where are these thrones located? Now, according to the premillennial view, these thrones are on earth, since the 1,000 years sees faithful Christians reigning with Christ for 1,000 years here upon the earth. Now, I want to say that claim is, I'll say this charitably, that claim is problematical, given the way the word thrones is used in the book of Revelation. 47 times thrones appears in Revelation, and with very few exceptions, those thrones are located in heaven. Three exceptions are the times throne is used for the throne of Satan and the throne of the beast, and in those three cases, the thrones are on earth, in chapters 2, 13, and 16. And then in chapter 22, there's two references to the throne of God after the new heavens and the new earth have been consummated. So leave those five aside, and every other reference to thrones in the entire book of Revelation is in heaven, particularly when we see the Lamb on his throne, Christ on his throne, when we see angels representing the church seating on thrones. Always they're in the presence of God in heaven. And this, of course, fulfills the very promise that Jesus gave back in chapter 3 at the end of his letter to Laodicea. He said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Well, the throne of the Father is in heaven. And so Jesus said that promise would be fulfilled in heavenly thrones. Now, the argument is made by people holding the premillennial view that these thrones have come to earth because of Christ's earthly millennial reign after his return. But there's more problems in the way the word throne is used. Look again in verse 4. John says he saw souls, the souls of those who had been beheaded, seated on the thrones. Verse 4. Now, these are souls of people, therefore it's not on earth. Now, the objection's made. The Greek word for souls, psuche, may mean more than souls. It may mean persons, that is granted. But in this case, we are told explicitly it is the souls that have been separated from their bodies by means of beheading. And moreover, this vision very clearly connects with an earlier vision in Revelation. Revelation is intricately connected, and you'll see things connected throughout the book. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 9, when the fifth seal was opened, John saw the souls of the martyrs, and they were under the altar in heaven. And in fact, what he says about them there is virtually identical to what he says about them here. He says in 6:9 that they had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, and they were in heaven. Well, verse 4 says that they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These are the same persons, and they are in heaven. Now, to really cap it off, verse 5 contrasts these souls with the rest of the dead. And so these are persons who have died. Now, that makes it clear that John is seeing here a vision of the saints in glory. Those believers who had died and have been translated into the presence of Christ in heaven. The where of this vision is heaven. Now, last week in our study of verses 1 to 3, we answered the when question of this 1,000 years. We gave the amillennial answer that the when of the millennium is the entire church age, beginning when Christ ascended to his throne, continuing even right now, we're still a part of that, when Satan has been bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, and the gospel is going forth in remarkable power, and that time will conclude when Jesus returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, during this present millennial age, Christ is reigning where? He is reigning in heaven. And since the souls are reigning with him, that is the location where they are as well. Now, what that tells us is that the vision of verses 4 to 6 is a counterpart to the vision of verses 1 to 3. Here we have the heavenly perspective of what was taking place earlier in verses 1 to 3 on earth. And what this passage describes, therefore, is called the intermediate state. Now, that's a word that you need to know, or at least you need to know the reality behind it. Here's the question. Do Christians know where our souls go when we die? When a believer dies, our souls immediately depart from the body. What happens to us during that time? Well, this vision gives us the answer. The state of the believer's souls after death and before Christ's return and the resurrection of the body. Now, you've probably seen the imagery that's used of little angel figures. We do not become angels. You do know that. That's not true. And then they always have little harps, and they're floating on clouds. It all seems rather boring, I think, to many people. Well, we're told that it's not boring at all. The believer who dies, the body and the soul are separated, and the soul immediately comes to life, John says, to be with Christ in heaven, seated above on thrones for the entirety of the gospel age. It's after Jesus returns that we will reign forever and ever on earth in the new heavens and the new earth in our resurrected bodies. But in the intermediate state, our souls reign with Christ in heaven above. Well, that tells us the where together with the when of this vision. That raises the next question, which is the who question. Well, exactly who is being depicted here in this vision? And at the very least, these are the souls of martyrs who suffered death for their faith in Jesus. Verse 4, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. Now, some premillennial scholars argue that this vision shows martyrs who receive a special reward of the resurrection when Christ returns, and therefore they reign on earth with him during the post-return 1,000 years. And one of the purposes, they will argue, for the 1,000 years after Jesus' return is that martyrs will receive a special reward. That's one way in which this is taken, I think, wrongly. Dispensational writers give a number of opinions, including the view that it's not martyrs at all. What it is, it's the faithful, victorious warriors of chapter 19 and the battle that took place there. And they move with Christ into the millennial age, and they judge with him on the earth. But when it comes to the who of this passage, however, I think there really is no doubt at all. John is seeing here a vision of the souls of martyrs. Those who died for their faith, and now they are reigning with Christ on the thrones above. And of course, that would have connected very directly with John's original readers. We forget, although we are remembering again, that in that early church, the great heroes were those who were willing to give their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the way the recent history of the early church, Revelations being written around the year AD 95, and you look back to the time of Christ and the apostolic age, and it's the martyr age, John the Baptist. He's bold to proclaim in the presence of Herod the word of God, and his head is taken off. John's own brother, the Apostle James, suffers the same fate in Jerusalem in Acts 12. The Apostle Paul, how did Paul die? Tradition tells us his head was taken off during the persecution of Nero outside of Rome. And in fact, most of the first Christian leaders suffered death by a variety of means for the very reason given here, for their testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. If you open the New Testament to someone's book who's giving a testimony or who's writing a letter or a gospel, it's virtually certain that that person who wrote that was killed in some bloody way for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. The same is true of Peter in Rome and of James the Just, Jesus' brother, who was thrown from the temple in Jerusalem. They all virtually were slain. In fact, when John is writing here, he is the only living apostle, and he is the only one who had not been put to death violently, and even he is writing in exile. And of course, he's writing to a church that's facing persecution. Many of them would seal their testimony with death. They would decline to burn incense at the altar of the emperor as if he were God. They would choose not to bend the knee and say the word, "Caesar is Lord," suffering death out of the public testimony that only Jesus is Lord. They would recognize Caesar as emperor, but only Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior and Lord. Now, here's the question, then, that is hanging over the early church. The question's obvious. Is it worth it? Is it really worth it to lose your life over, here's how we put today, over technical points of doctrine, like the deity of Jesus, the exclusive claim to worship? That's the way we put today. Is it really worth dying for it? Well, William Hendrickson gives the answer that's found in our passage. He says, John describes these souls together with those of all departed Christians who had confessed their Lord on earth, and they are reigning with Jesus in heaven. He says, in effect, here below, yes, a few short years of suffering, but there in that better land above, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What an answer. What a comfort. Well, the question is raised as to whether this vision offers comfort only to martyrs, those who died by beheading or some other form of violent death. And it's clear that John is not limiting his vision here to only those who died violently. But look back at verse 4, he adds, "And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands." Now, some scholars will see this as two separate groups, but I think it's clearly one church. And the characteristic of the church is faithfulness. And in a great number of cases, that faithfulness will cause martyrdom. The martyrs represent the whole of the church. It is a martyr church. It is a suffering, persecuted church. But its deciding characteristic is faithfulness to Jesus. Unwilling to join the cause of the world in idolatry and rebellion to God. H.B. Sweet writes, "The triumph of Christ is shared not by the martyrs only, but by all who under the sway of the beast and the false prophet suffered reproach, boycotting, imprisonment, loss of goods, other inconvenience and sufferings. In short, those who were faithful to Jesus in the age of persecution. Dennis Johnson writes, this fidelity, not the circumstances of their death or the method of their death, but fidelity distinguishes them here as qualified to share in the rule of the Lamb above. And so the question is asked of the entire church that boldly suffers for the gospel, a church typified by the martyrs who lost their life for Christ. Here's the question. Have these believers lost everything by remaining loyal to Jesus? Well, Leon Morris answers, they have not lost everything. They have gained royalty and triumph. And John has emphasized throughout Revelation that we have to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. We have to persevere. We must go through tribulation to enter the kingdom of God. And now we're seeing that they have entered into that kingdom. And they who remain faithful in their testimony came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, one Christian who was emboldened by this knowledge was one of my favorite Christians from church history. And since it's Reformation Day, I thought I'd choose one from the, in this case, the English Reformation. And that is our godly sister, the Lady Jane Grey. That teenage Christian who in 1553 was elevated to the throne of England. Her cousin, young King Edward VI, had died suddenly, and the throne of England was left contested, and the politically minded Protestant lords put Jane upon the throne. She had a sort of a claim, and they put her on the throne. But 9 days later, the Roman Catholic Princess Mary, who was Henry VIII's first daughter, she succeeded in pressing her more legitimate claim to be Queen of England. Well, immediately, the Duke of Northumberland, who was the political schemer who had put the crown on Lady Jane's head, immediately he reverted to Catholicism. And he left an epitaph behind. I don't think that any of us would want to have. It shows he didn't understand Christ. He certainly didn't understand John's vision. If you know the story, what did the Duke of Northumberland say to explain why he immediately abandoned the gospel and went back to Roman Catholicism? He said, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. I certainly hope that is not the epitaph written over my life at the end. There's a man who knows nothing of what John is speaking. He immediately betrayed the gospel. And there sat Lady Jane, this teenage Christian young lady, languishing in the Tower of London, awaiting her execution for refusing to abandon her faith. And so Queen Mary sent in, who later would be known as Bloody Mary, she sent in her priest confessor, Father Feckenham. He was a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church. And he sent her to Lady Jane's cell to win the glory of her spiritual capitulation. And actually, the whole interview has been recounted. You ought to read it sometime. He makes one demand after another, and one after another, she refuses and gives a clear biblical reason why she will not abandon the gospel faith to embrace his demands. And then finally, at the end, the cardinal admitted he was disappointed, and he said that he was sad at her recalcitrance. He said, I'm afraid, Lady Jane, since you will not recant your faith, we will never see one another again. Well, so that, of course, was an unveiled warning of the beheading that loomed over her. Well, Lady Jane answered, I think maybe with Revelation 20, verse 4, burning in her heart, and she gave a great immortal answer. Let me quote her. She says, true it is that we shall never meet again, except God should turn your heart. For I am assured, unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case and will not go where I am going. I pray God that in the bowels of his mercy to send you his Holy Spirit and open the eyes of your heart. And the next day, Lady Jane was beheaded and her spirit soared to heaven to reign where she had a true right. Her right to reign on earth was legitimately contested, but she had a true right to reign in heaven with Jesus. And she was the first of the many martyrs of the English Reformation under Bloody Mary. I think she actually was the inspiration for many of the older men, the preachers, Ridley and Latimer, the famous men who burned for the gospel in the year to come. Her dying boldness for Christ with theirs sealed the gospel for England for generations to come. Well, we've seen that the vision of chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, describes thrones in heaven. On it are the souls of faithful Christians who are seated during the intermediate state between their death on earth and the return of Jesus from heaven. That's the where, the when, and the who questions. But the heart of the message is in the what of verses 4 to 6. And John answers by saying, the saints reigned with Christ. That's the what. And he called their reward the first resurrection. Now, the premillennial view of history states that this statement, that the souls came to life, requires a physical resurrection. And they teach that when Jesus returns, believers who have had their souls restored to their bodies then will reign with Christ on the earth. Only 1,000 years later will the bodies of unbelievers be resurrected to stand in the final judgment. So the premillennial view sees Christ returning, believers coming to life, verse 4, and then in verse 5, after the 1,000 years, unbelievers then have their bodies resurrected. Now, the strength of the premillennial argument notes here that there is, in fact, a parallel between the believers who, in verse 4, are said that they came to life at the beginning of the 1,000 years, and then in verse 5, unbelievers who come to life when the 1,000 years are ended. And they point out that the same Greek word, the exact same Greek construction, is used in both cases. The Greek verb is edzeson. George Eldon Ladd writes, natural inductive exegesis suggests that both words are to be taken the same way. They refer to a literal resurrection. And then you go back in Revelation to chapter 2, verse 8, and you see the same word is used of Jesus, plainly talking about his physical resurrection. He died and came to life. The same word. Now how can it be argued, they say, that a word in verse 5, together with chapter 2, verse 8, that means a physical resurrection, I can see that, and then in the same word in verse 4 means a spiritual resurrection. And the argument is that since came to life must refer to a physical resurrection, then this first resurrection must be the believer's restoration to his physical body after Christ's return. And then 1,000 years later, there will be a second resurrection where the bodies of unbelievers are raised. And a similar argument is made about the use of the word resurrection in verses 5 and 6. The argument being that the Greek word anastasis can only refer to the physical raising of the body. Well, if you were here last week, and if you're understanding me today, you know that I believe the amillennial view correctly handles the text, that this 1,000 years symbolically refers to the entirety of the church age. So what is the answer to that criticism? Well, the first response is to note not only that the Bible nowhere else speaks of a 1,000-year interval between the physical resurrection of believers and then 1,000 years later, the physical resurrection of unbelievers. But in fact, the rest of the New Testament positively rules out that teaching. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about his second coming. And he says that when he returns, the immediate result will be the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But he goes on to say that everyone is resurrected at that very time. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so not only is there no 1,000-year interval between Christ's return and the final judgment, but all persons, the godly and the ungodly, are resurrected at the same time for that event. Now in John 5, 28 to 29, Jesus similarly placed the physical resurrection of all persons in the single event. He said, an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so separating the return of Christ and the final judgment by 1,000 years, or separating the resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers by 1,000 years, plainly contradicts the clear teaching of the Bible, and for that reason alone, the premillennial view should be rejected. Now, moreover, amillennial interpreters point out that both the words used in this passage, exeison, came to life, and anastasis, resurrection, are in fact often used in the New Testament to speak of a spiritual condition. Yes, sometimes they are used for a physical change. In fact, usually they are. But there are many occasions where the New Testament uses these expressions to talk about a spiritual raising. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 6, verse 4, Paul is talking about sanctification, the change that was made in our conversion, and he compares it to a kind of resurrection. He says, we have been raised into Christ's resurrection so that we may walk in newness of life. And so he uses this kind of language to refer to the spiritual change that has come in regeneration, Romans 6, 4, and 5. Paul wrote similarly in Colossians 3:1. He said, if then you have been raised with Christ, he's speaking about conversion, being born again, therefore seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now in these, and there's other passages like them, being raised and resurrected with Christ speaks of a spiritual change in believers. I think maybe the clearest example is Jesus' famous statement on the resurrection in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's primarily talking about a spiritual change. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, furthermore, in verses 5 and 6, when John mentions the resurrection, he specifically speaks of the first resurrection. And premillennialists read that and they think it must mean that there is a first resurrection in which the bodies of believers are raised, and then a second resurrection 1,000 years later when the bodies of unbelievers are raised. And yet in the context of Revelation, he's probably contrasting first with the new heavens and the new earth that are yet to come. Only the believer in Christ will experience two resurrections. The first, a resurrection of their spirit, to reign with Christ above. The second, the resurrection of all flesh in the body for the final judgment when Christ returns. Now finally, premillennial scholars insist that the expression came to life must be used in the same sense in both verses 4 and 5. And since in verse 5 it plainly is talking about the physical resurrection of unbelievers at the final judgment, it must have the same sense in verse 4. And yet what they fail to realize that John in this construction is not making a positive comparison. He is making a bold and radical contrast. His point is that by suffering death for their faith in Jesus, believers enter a resurrection that the ungodly will never enjoy. Whereas in the return of Jesus, the ungodly will suffer a resurrection to death that believers will never know. A believer suffered death in this life so as to enter the spiritual resurrection of their souls in heaven. Unbelievers are raised only at the end of the age to stand for judgment before Christ's throne. Now, it's because of the contrast intended that the same word is used differently in verses 4 and 5. One is the spiritual raising of the souls of believers who died to heaven. The other, the physical raising of unbelievers for the sake of hell. Well, what then is the first resurrection? It is the resurrection to life and blessing reserved for the saints who have died. This is not the resurrection of our bodies at the end of the age when Christ returns. I have to say, you'll often hear people talk sentimentally about a friend, and maybe the person had not had the use of their legs, and they say, well, he's in a better place. He's now able to walk. And what we need to realize is that we do not receive our bodies when we die. Our bodies go into the grave. We're separated from our bodies. There is life after death. There is the return of Jesus. There's the resurrection of our bodies. There's the great vindication of the people of God in the final judgment. And then there's the eternal age of glory when in our bodies we will dwell in the light of God forever and ever. But upon death, our souls are separated. But the first resurrection is the blessing of those who reign with Christ above. William Hendrickson says, the first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. Those who persevered in faith throughout this life, even under persecution, they will receive the crown of life, a throne on which to reign with Jesus. John writes in verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I mentioned there's a comparison, a connection between Revelation 6, 9, the fifth seal when that's opened, and here, this vision in 20, verse 4. And you have the same martyrs. They're described with the same language. The only difference is in chapter 6, we're told that they're under the altar in heaven. And when we were studying that passage, we pointed out they're under the altar because of their association with the blood of Jesus. They'd gone to heaven because they'd suffered death for the blood of Jesus. But you see, now as those same martyrs are enthroned, what's the message? That's the message of Revelation 12, 11. Yes, they died for their testimony to the blood of the Lamb, but they also conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Well, the message is clear. To suffer in this life for the blood of Jesus is to reign with Jesus in the resurrection life of heaven. Well, that leads to the how question. How do Christians reign with Christ in heaven after they die? Well, John answers in verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the main point here is that those who die reign as priests and in the presence of God. And that's an emphasis we've seen from the very beginning of Revelation. You know, the great doxology. I so often repeat it. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us what? A kingdom priest to serve his God and Father. This is our destiny, a kingdom of priests. This is what Israel was designed to be, a kingdom of priests before the Lord, and that is what Christ has made the church, now glorified, fulfilling that calling triumphantly in heaven. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And Paul says the kind of things we say. You know, there's things I'd like to do. There's relationships I have. I feel responsibilities. I pray this way. I'd like to stay here a while and preach some more books of the Bible. I'd like to raise my children, although I'm frankly not indispensable. And if the Lord calls me home, he knows what he's doing. But to die, nonetheless, even though there's things I would leave behind, the truth is that to die is gain. And Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's the testimony given to Christians. We have the idea, don't have the idea that those who die are out of the game, as it were. That those who die are on the shelf waiting for Christ to return. Hebrews 12 talks about the cloud of witnesses in heaven. And here we have the souls of those reigning as priests in the presence of God. Now don't be praying to dead relatives. And yet they are not out of the game. They are not on the shelf. They have had a redemptive advance. They have in fact gone to a place, it seems, of greater spiritual influence for the gospel even in this age. They are reigning with Christ as priests above. And in verse 4 said, they were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now, the manner in which the saints above exercise judgment is not at all specified. But I think at a minimum, we can see that they are approving of Christ's judgment and his reign. They are reigning with him. They are participating in his judgment on sin. Now, undoubtedly, this statement that they will judge reflects the deep concern in the book of Revelation for the justice. How unjust it was when Paul was beheaded by Nero. How unjust it would be when they would suffer. Today we struggle with the injustice of the persecution of the church and the withdrawal of our rights of worship and of free speech and those sorts of things. And here the book of Revelation says God will not forget the cause of justice. And the readers of John's book could look to friends and relatives who died. And they had suffered unjustly, but now where are they? They're on thrones judging, exercising judgment together with Christ. Well, how do believers reign with Christ, sitting on thrones to judge? Well, John exclaims that they do so in blessing and holiness. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Now, all through Revelation, we've been exhorted to overcome. Don't give in. Don't worship the beast. Don't abandon Christ for the things the world has to offer you. Do not fear what you might lose in persecution. And now we're told that they have entered through the persecution by faith into the blessing of spiritual communion with God. Yes, their bodies were destroyed on earth, but their souls reign in blessedness and holiness with Christ above. These are the holy ones on whom God has set his claim that they will be his treasured possession. They are blessed to dwell before his glorious face in heaven. And then in verse 6, John clinches the believer's hope of life after death, saying this, "Over such the second death has no power." Over such the second death has no power. Christians die just like anyone else. The Bible does not mince words about that. Being a Christian does not preserve you from the physical loss of your body unless Jesus should come first. But then the souls of believers are raised into heaven, awaiting there the resurrection of their bodies and waiting with no fear of any further experience of death. When you have a Christian friend and beloved one who suffers death, part of our comfort is knowing that death for them was the immediate translation of their spirits to heaven. I like to point out from Psalm 23 that the valley of the shadow of death is in the middle, not the end of that psalm. We pass through it, not into it. And the souls of believers who died are immediately raised in Christ to the throne of glory, knowing that never again will death touch them in any way. Never again will they experience anything of death. And yet how different is the fate of those outside of Christ? In death, the souls of believers, of unbelievers, do not go to heaven. They go to hell. And then the resurrection of their body leads to the second death. And that will appear later in this chapter as the eternal death in the lake of fire. But to believe in Christ is to experience the first resurrection, but never the second death. It has no power over them. While those who reject Jesus are denied the first resurrection and are condemned to the second and final death. I like the way that one of the early church writers put it. He said, "Those who belong to the Lord rise twice and die but once. But those who are not the Lord's rise but once and die twice." Well, we've nearly completed our journalist's assignment in reporting John's vision. He saw thrones, where? In heaven. Who? The souls of faithful believers sitting on them. When? During the present millennial church age. In addition to the where, who, and when, we saw what? It's the first resurrection is the intermediate state of glory of souls who've died. We saw how they reign, a blessed and holy priesthood who share in Christ's judgment. And that leaves only one final question. The question is why? Why? Well, there's a couple of ways to answer that question. First, there's the why of this vision. Why is the vision given? What is Jesus hoping to accomplish by showing John this and having him write it down for us? And the answer is not hard to find, I think. Surely our Lord wants to encourage his people. Knowing the struggle, Jesus knows the struggles you're going to have. He knows very well the persecutions that will befall the church. Look, when persecution comes, it's not something strange that's happening. What is strange is when it has not come. And we have lived through several blessed generations where that's been strange, although Christians are always persecuted in many ways. But our brothers around the world are shedding their blood. More severe persecution may very well come to us, and Christ knows it. And he wants you to know the truth about life after death and the glory awaiting those. What did he say in the gospel? Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the why of our text. Jesus does not call his followers to sacrifice so much in this life without telling us in advance of what Paul anticipated as the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. But I think an equally valuable way of answering the why question would be to consult those who joyfully endured suffering and death, as verse 4 says, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. For instance, we might ask an Indonesian Christian named Stanley. And in 1996, Stanley graduated from a Bible school in his hometown of Jakarta. And he went to preach the gospel on an island off the coast where Islam was mixed with witchcraft and where official opposition to Christianity was known to be violent and intense. And Stanley went there. And he boldly proclaimed the gospel of the grace of Christ and the love of Christ on the cross for sinners. And God began winning converts to that message. And he told them, you must no longer commit these idolatries. You must worship the Lord Jesus and him only, and God the Father through him. Well, one of these earnest new believers took his idols, and he went out and burned them. And one of the idols had within it a scroll of the book of the Quran. Well, that did not go over well. You can imagine when the authorities learned there had been a public burning of the Quran in this island off the coast of Indonesia. And they found Stanley, and they arrested Stanley. And into jail he went. Well, one of his pastor friends from home made the journey out to inquire about him. And he found him so severely beaten with blows to the head that Stanley by then lay in a coma. Shortly afterwards, Stanley died, and we know he was raised in his spirit to reign with Christ in heaven. Now, if we were to ask Stanley, why did you do that? Why did you so recklessly go to an island where there's so much hostility, so much supposed dominion of Satan? Here's an example of Satan being bound. He can't stop the gospel, even in a place like this. But why would you do it when this kind of thing was so likely? I think he would have answered more or less in line with his vision, because he knew his destiny in Christ. He knew that should this happen to him, he would reign with Christ above. He was confident of the glory awaiting him in the first resurrection. And also because he knew the fate of the second death of sinners who had not embraced the gospel. He knew, I put it this way, he knew that he would reign with Christ in death. And so he reigned with Christ in life through a bold life giving testimony to the gospel. Well, news of Stanley's death went back to Jakarta and had a great impact on his fellow believers in his home city. And the immediate result was that 7 more students from that Bible school resolved immediately to go to that same dangerous island. And they went there and continued the work of preaching the gospel, and more converts were gained. One of them was Stanley's mother, and she gave her own answer to the question, why? She was asked, why are you going? Are you not afraid to die? And she showed that she too knew the message of John's vision and revelation. She gave her answer to the question with her own question. They asked her why, and here's how she replied. It's how we should reply. This is the reply that should shape the boldness of our own whole lives living for Christ. She said, why should I be afraid to die? Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray that you would inspire us, not merely on the basis of sentiment, but on the grasp of truth, based upon a biblical awareness of our current age, that Satan has been bound. He can't even stop the gospel from a place like the island where Stanley went. And there above are all those who suffered and died and were faithful in the world and left it. So shall we be, Lord, when our day comes, resurrected to reign with Christ above. Why then, Lord, would we fear to lose the things of this earth? Why would we fear to die? Why would we fear the scorn of unbelievers when we know what they do not know? That Jesus Christ died for them, for sinners, that they might have an offer of forgiveness and eternal life. And through faith, they might be forgiven. And Father, make us bold to bear this message, doing the harvest work, knowing that Christ has a people all around this world serving that gospel harvest. Make us bold, unafraid to live for Jesus, and if need be, Lord, unafraid to die for him as well. We ask this in his name. Amen.